Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome back. This is the second hour of the Interpreter Foundation Radio Show, now sponsored by CruiseLady.com. The Interpreter Foundation exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints by making the latest scholarship available in its journal, publishing books, holding seminars, creating documentary films, and providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures. For this hour, we're going to do a roundtable discussion for the Come Follow Me lesson on the Epistle of the Ephesians. This is your host, Bruce Webster. I'm by myself tonight. For various reasons, and I hope it's gone well so far. So let's talk about Ephesians. This is Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It appears to be written while Paul is in captivity. The language is very similar to that of Colossians, so there's belief that it may be written at pretty much the same time. Some of the early manuscripts omit the actual address of the Ephesians, so there's wondering if this may have been a more general epistle that was circulated among the churches of Asia. As seems to be the case in quite a few of the epistles, there's questions as to whether or not this was actually written by Paul or dictated by him, because it sounds a bit different than some of the other epistles, uses some different phraseology and topics. With all due respect for the scholarship and so on and so forth, I stop and think about the fact that I've written and published four books, about 150 articles, a lot of blog posts, and I could point to some. While there are a lot of similarities among them, I can point to some real differences in evolution of my style, my vocabulary, my standard phrases, and so on, based on the topics. That said, Ephesians is an epistle that we as Latter-day Saints actually have a special affinity for. There are passages in here that I used constantly as a missionary in Central America 45 years ago. There are themes here. If you read Ephesians carefully, there are themes here that show up time and again in the temple ceremonies. And there are phrases that we tend to use very heavily. So all that said, let's dig into Ephesians. Paul starts out with his usual address and blessed be Christ and so on and so forth. But then he dives into things, and this gets to sort of one of the big standard debates between Latter-day Saints and some other Christian denominations. He talks about choosing us before the foundation of the world for ordination and predestination. Now, this is a I'm going to be using, by the way, here, and I highly recommend it, as always, Thomas Weymouth's New Testament translation for Latter-day Saints, a study Bible. Weymouth makes the point that Greek makes no difference between foreordain and predestined. Says the two words have taken on nuanced meanings in theological discussions which are foreign to Paul's writings. And Paul uses the word in the sense of pre-planning or pre-praying. In other words, there are branches of Christianity that, when they're working with Bible translations, that said God has predestined us, meaning we're verging on the concept that God has already chosen ahead of time who's going to be saved and who's going to be damned, and it really doesn't make any difference as to what you do or don't do, whether you're going to be saved or damned, actually was decided before you ever came to earth. Now, that's a doctrine. If someone, when I was, I talked in the first hour of the radio broadcast about my own conversion to the church, and one of the things that strengthened that conversion as a teenager and as one who was very much into science, very much into logic, very much into things making sense, was the whole concept of first the preexistence and second of missionary work among the dead and ordinance work for the dead. I thought, oh, well, that makes a lot of sense. And it was actually, and I just sort of assumed that was how things were. And it was as I did further studies into other Christian denominations, I realized that much of Christianity, in fact, probably the majority of Christianity outside of the church, believe, well, you know, if you miss your chance, you're damned to hell forever. And that made absolutely no sense to me. And it still makes no sense to me. I'm baffled at the concept that, as Joseph Smith once put it, he told a bit of a parable talking about two men on their deathbeds, each calling for a pastor to confess his sins. And one pastor arrives and the man confesses his sin and goes to heaven. And for the other man, the pastor's horse throws a nail and the pastor doesn't arrive before the man dies and has a chance to confess. And he goes to hell and he says, I can't believe that for the want of the nail, God would send one man to hell and let the other man go to heaven. And so that's something, though, that you will find throughout most of Christianity. That now what you'll find is that in recent years, meaning really in the last 50 years, that a number of Christian denominations have sort of backed off on the, well, you know, you're just simply damned. If you either didn't have a chance to accept Christ or... basically, you have, and Protestants is whether or not you had the act of accepting Christ as your Savior, confessing Christ. Among Catholic and Catholic types of religions, it's did you receive the saving ordinances? And in both cases, there has been a movement, particularly, you know, in the last 50 years, and especially in about the last 20, to say, well, you know, maybe we're being a little too hard and fast here. Maybe there are chances, you know, maybe babies are not damned to hell for lack of baptism, as Augustine talked about. And so you actually have the rest of Christianity drifting towards what the Latter-day Saints have been talking about for, you know, 100 and almost 200 years now. So when you run across in the King James Version, it'll say he predestined them. The Wayman likes the foreordination word, but as he points out, there is no distinction. The theological distinction is not there in the original Greek, and the Greek word really simply means planning ahead of time. And that's something we very much talk about. We talk about God often foreordaining us to various roles or responsibilities here in this life, while we're in a preexistence. Now, of course, now we have a whole other conversation, which is that, again, most of Christianity does not believe in and actually sort of condemns as heretical the idea that we live with God in a preexistence before coming to this life, which is interesting because I think you'll find if you talk to the body of Christians and say, do you think we were with God before this life? Surveys have shown a majority will say, yeah, we lived with him before. And, you know, do you think we'll live as families after? Oh, yeah, we'll live as families after. And it's actually in direct contradiction to most Christian theology. The interesting thing is a number of years ago, I read an article in, I believe it's Christianity Today, which is roughly, and I emphasize the word roughly sort of the equivalent of the Ensign for Evangelical Christianity. And they did a survey. They conducted a survey among evangelicals. Actually, I think it may have been just Christians in general, but not Mormons. And asked about a number of classic Mormon doctrines. Do you believe in a preexistence? You know, do you believe those who didn't have a chance to accept Christ in this life will have a chance in the next life? Do you believe families will be together forever? And much to their amazement and dismay, they found that the majority of people they surveyed all said they believed these doctrines. And curiously, their explanation was, this shows how effective Mormons have been in going from door to door and giving these presentations and doing this. Now, given that this was probably, I want to say, a good 30 years ago I read this, my first thought was, no, we really haven't been to that many households. But my immediate thought after that is, this is very much like my encountering these doctrines as a convert, teenage convert to the church. It made such complete sense. It's like, well, yeah, of course God's going to be fair. Of course he's not going to damn someone just because of when and where they happen to be born. Yes, we're children of heaven, you know, a heavenly father. And, you know, yes, God's going to, you know, let us be together as families. And I think a lot of the frustration that other denominations have with the Latter-day Saints is that we simply have better doctrine. I hate to put it that way, but, you know, we simply, our stuff makes more sense. So Paul talks about this. You know, if you read predestination in the King James Version, don't get hung up or don't think, oh, my gosh, the Protestants are right. No, the Greek word simply means planning ahead of time, and that's something we all believe. To one extent or another, a lot of us had planning in the pre-existence for what was going to happen. Now, item two, Paul talks right off the bat, and rightly so, that we are saved by grace. We believe that too. And the church has had to overcome a lot of, for lack of a better word, a lot of inertia among the membership and frankly, among a lot of teachers and so on, and saying, no, you know, we really aren't saved by works. We're saved by grace. We keep going back to the Book of Mormon. We're saved by grace after all we can do. But again, the Protestant viewpoint, which was a rejection of the focus of the Catholic Church on the ordinances, the sacraments, as they name them, and they're talking not just about the Eucharist, the sacrament that we call, you know, we would do the bread and water, but things such as baptism, last rites, and so on and so forth. The reaction there was, no, we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, scriptures alone. And we as Latter-day Saints are frankly guilty of checklist salvation at times. It's kind of like, okay, if I'm going to be saved, here's what I have to do. You know, I've got to go to church. I've got to read my scriptures. I've got to pray. I've got to go to the temple. I've got to hold a calling, make sure I hold a temple recommend, and so on. And I think the criticism is just that sometimes we think we can checklist our way into exaltation. And we confuse the fact of what we should be doing as disciples of Christ with how we, quote, earn salvation. We are saved by grace, but we believe we have to live up to it. Now, the interesting thing, again, is Paul is usually touted as saying, well, you know, it's all grace. And when Paul talks about works, he's almost always talking about the law of Moses. He's almost always pushing back against the Jewish idea that, you know, you've got the priest who's mediating for you, who's offering the sacrifice at the temple or the tabernacle. And it's, you've got this incredibly complex oral law that's built around the written law, and this is how you get saved. And he's saying, no, you're saved by grace. The thing to note as you go through Ephesians, and we'll do this, we've got a break coming up just a second here, is that Paul spends most of the rest of Ephesians telling you all the things you should do as a disciple of Christ. He doesn't spend the next, you know, after chapter one, he doesn't spend the next five chapters saying, oh, just, you know, confess Christ and you're saved. No, he says, here are the things you need to be doing. Here are the things you need to not be doing. This is how you need to live your life. And that gets to the key point that God expects us to live up to our covenants. He expects us to continually repent and continually strive, trusting with faith in Christ and trusting on the atonement, to live the way we should, to try and make ourselves like Christ. And that is one of the major themes here through Ephesians. And I'm sitting here because the clock tells me that there we go. I knew I had music coming in here somewhere. And it always just sort of jumps in. We'll come back after the break. This is Bruce Webster, the Interpreter Foundation Radio Show. Welcome back. This is the Interpreter Foundation Radio Show, now sponsored by CruiseLady.com. I'm joined by Mark Johnson from the Interpreter Foundation.
Hey, good to be here.
Yep, glad to help you out because I've been holding this down by myself for the last hour and 20 minutes, and I'm not sure how well it works. But let's start with our ad. As mentioned, the Interpreter Foundation Radio Show is sponsored by CruiseLady.com. Have you ever dreamed of a trip to the Holy Land or to Book of Mormon lands? Now is the time. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tourney with Cruise Lady, the best in tours for Latter-day Saints. Join a Cruise Lady cruise featuring likely Book of Mormon lands starting at 569 with Professor Jack Welch. This is December 14th through the 21st. Swim with stingrays, snorkel in Grand Cayman, jungle zipline in Roatan, take a jungle river boat ride in Belize. See magnificent ruins at Lamanai and Tulum, your cutting-edge scholarship. Or join Interpreter Foundation Vice President Steve Densley and top Egyptian guide Hani Tafik on the Ultimate Egypt Tour, December 26th to January 6th. Sail down the Nile, see the Great Pyramids, the City of Alexandria, and many ancient temples and fascinating sights. Or join KSL and Interpreter Radio host Martin Tanner on a Book of Mormon cruise next spring, April 6th through 22nd. See Colombia, the Panama Canal, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, Huatulco, Mexico, and Puerto Vallarta. Hear up-to-date Book of Mormon evidences and scholarship. For more information, go to CruiseLady.com or call 801-453-9444. That's CruiseLady.com or call 801-453-9444. So let's get back to Ephesians here. Chapter 2 is one that's familiar back from my missionary days. Yeah, I served mission 1972 to 74. We were still doing the flannel board back then. And then you'd put stuff on the flannel board, and there was a whole lesson about the apostasy, and when you'd put this, you'd read this passage from Ephesians that we're going to read in a minute, and you put this little block up that says apostles and prophets, and then you'd put other things to the church on it, and then you'd the apostles and prophets had stuff holding it to the flannel board. The other stuff above didn't, and you'd say, and what happens when you remove the apostles and prophets, and everything would fall off the flannel board? And yeah, pretty much. And I actually remember one discussion. We got to that point and said, what happens if you, you know, remove the apostles and prophets? And the man we're teaching says, okay, I see where this is going. It's like, I know what you're saying. So let's talk about what we have in Ephesians 2. I'm using the Weymouth translation. This is the passage. Now, he's talking to Gentiles, and he talks about how you previously walked after the pattern of the age of this world, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now working among the children of disobedience, among whom we all at one time lived our lives in the desires of the flesh, pursuing the will of the flesh and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, as other words. Now, what's very interesting is that Paul, in several of his epistles, or at least a few of his epistles, seems to allude a time in his life where he was not living according to what he considered Christian standards. That he was actually, he himself was disobedient, was living according to the flesh in spite of being a Pharisee. And this may have a lot to do why he tends to come down so hard on those who say, well, you know, if you're adhering to the law, you can do this. And, you know, this is how you get forgiveness by, you know, offering sacrifices at the temple. And he's saying, no, the law kills you. Trust me. I know. So he makes clear, you know, again, for you, verse 8, for you've been saved by grace through faith. And this is not on your own. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Now, Paul tends to use, and we're going to see this throughout the rest of Ephesians, there are two metaphors he loves to use for the membership of the church. One is a building, and specifically a temple. The other is a body, which, of course, he also identifies as a temple. So it all comes back to the temple. But he keeps talking about both a building metaphor and a temple metaphor as far as how all the members fit in. Now, he makes it clear here he's talking to the Gentiles in verse 11. He says, you were once Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by those called circumcision that is performed by human hands, which, of course, circumcision clearly is. And he says, you know, you were alienated from society of Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, that's a great lead into what he's going to say. He's going to say, okay, but Christ ended that. Christ brought you in, reconciled us both to God, meaning both Jews and Gentiles, through one body and a cross, thereby ending hostility. And he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far and near. Therefore, through him, we both, again, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father in one spirit. That's his whole lead into the verse that we're so familiar with, which is verse 19, and continuing. Therefore, you are, and again, I'm reading the Weymouth translation. Therefore, you are no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, being built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the entire building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a habitation for God in the Spirit. Again, as I said, Paul uses the building, temple, body metaphors, and he freely mixes them back and forth. Keep talking.
Maybe that one. Okay. It's a great metaphor. It really seems to work, to be effective. I mean, it's easy to visualize.
So the question is, how do we apply this to ourselves? How do we understand this? We, as members of the church, I think, are sometimes, sort of guilty of saying, well, you know, we have church leadership and we have teachers there and so on, and we'll show up and we'll attend our meetings and then we'll go. And they'll take care of it and they'll do this. And what I find most fascinating, particularly with the changes that have made since President Nelson became prophet, are the responsibilities that have all been placed back squarely upon our shoulders. That it is up to us to know and understand the gospel. It is up to teach us. We are not passive components of the body of Christ or of the temple that he seeks to build. We have to be active in inserting ourselves and doing the things that we need to do. And the structure of the church is there precisely to give us the format within it. The observation I know has been made many times on the show and in other roundtables is that were it not for, frankly, the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the organization of the church would fly apart. But instead, the experience, and some actually criticize this. Some say, well, you know, the church is too homogenous. You know, if I walk into a church meeting in West Africa, you know, it's just like a church meeting in South Provo. And
that might not be a bad thing, though.
Well, they see it as a bad thing. It's like, well, no. The point is we're still focusing. We're trying to focus on the things that bring us to Christ, how to live up to our covenants and do so. And it should be the same. But it's kind of like, well, you know, we should be free to do our own thing. And this is basically what happened with Christianity, which is why you have, you know, this wide variety of Christian churches and you have conflicts over doctrine and significant issues there. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul takes a moment to talk about, he appears to be in prison, which is why this also seems to be associated with Colossians. It's unclear if this is his Roman imprisonment that we see at the end of Acts, or there are indications, at least in some of the epistles, that he may have been released from there and then face a second imprisonment. If when you read Timothy, and Paul seems to be facing execution, particularly in 2 Timothy, it's believed that may indeed be a second imprisonment that he has. But the point here is that he's willing to suffer what he has suffered, to do what he has done in order to bring Christ to them. And he talks specifically about a common theme, I'm the very least of all the saints. This again may be an issue of grace. Paul feels, you know, Paul knows that he was arresting people and delivering up to be thrown in prison and possibly killed because of their Christian beliefs.
Yeah, and he calls himself the least of all the apostles.
Yeah.
In another spot.
So he talks about the plan, and he also emphasizes in this chapter the fact that, you know, we had Israel and things were with Israel, but God's changed all that now. He's revealed stuff that he had planned all along to bring the Gentiles in, and to make sure they can have access to the same salvation, and that they can, you know, be part of the glory, as he puts the glory in the church and in Christ for generations. So now he goes back to calling upon them to do things, to live specific ways, chapter 4. He says, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I encourage you to walk worthily of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Another passage that we're very familiar with, this was, again, a missionary passage we used. One verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And we usually use that to contrast against the greatly splintered nature of Christianity.
Yeah, we use that a lot on my mission there in Tennessee, too.
Yep. He talks about Christ ascending on high, talks about descending into lower regions of the earth, having done this, that he organized the church. And again, this is another classic missionary scripture that we used. I suspect Mark used it too.
Very good, Mark.
Where it says, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So once again, he switches back and forth between these metaphors of a building and a body, until we all arrive at the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, at being a mature person at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, by the cunning of people who with craftiness carry out deceitful schemes. Paul is recognizing here, as he does in several of his other epistles, he's pleading for unity. He's pleading for the saints to recognize and accept the organization of the church, and that this is done to help bring the church unified. And he's recognizing that there's already splintering going on, as he does in his other epistles, that you're already starting to get false teachers. Now stop and think about this. Imagine, take the current church. Now, of course, current church is vastly larger than Christianity was then. But take the current church, and let's say you suddenly removed all electronic communications, and you were forced to roll back to, say, how physical mail worked maybe 50 to 100 years ago, maybe 200 years ago, and then try to maintain the organization of the church.
I just know a lot of Candy Crush wouldn't be played in.
Yeah. Well, that's true. But the point is that you would suddenly have wards and branches all over the world cut off.
Mm-hmm.
That if they heard anything, it would be weeks, maybe months. Visits would be rare. You know, and again, we'd have to remove airplanes and, you know, go to very slow ships, very slow mail.
You got
to
walk.
And you'd have this fracturing of the church. This is exactly the situation that Paul was dealing with. Communications were slow. They were sparse. Appear to be sparse. We only have, you know, a relative handful of surviving epistles from the early Christian church. You follow Paul's missionary visits in Acts, and, you know, he spends like 2 or 3 years making one round of visits. You contrast that with, say, President Nelson's current visit to Central America and South America, where he visits 5 different countries in the space of pretty much a week.
And then
he's back.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Paul, it takes him years to make a round among these various branches, and then he writes letters from time to time that they get. So the forces you're going to have are going to be forces that will tend to different branches, the churches, mostly run in people's homes, drifting off on their own. And then Paul writes these epistles, such as Ephesians, to try and encourage them to adhere to what they've been taught, to keep living up to the covenants they have, and to recognize that the organization of the church is placed there specifically to help this to happen.
Yeah, and I think it's such an interesting thing to think about, too. This was no doubt happening all through the church. You know, other apostles were, you know, making their rounds and, you know, being away from church headquarters for, you know, years at a time. And it's fascinating to think about all these historic things that we just don't have any record of anymore.
Yep. Okay, that's it for that segment. We'll take a brief break here. We'll be back in a minute. This is the Interpreter Foundation Radio Show with Bruce Webster and Mark Donner. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We're back now. This is continuing the Come Follow Me lesson in Ephesians. Mark Johnson and Bruce Webster here in the studios. Now, verse 4, one other thing. Besides talking about the apostle, he basically says the purpose for the organization of church is so that we're no longer infants tossed back and forth by every wind of teaching, by the cunning of people who with craftiness carry out deceitful schemes. I talked in the first hour of the radio show here about my own conversion as a teenager and the fact that very shortly after conversion, I had, you know, what I actually assumed were well-meaning friends finding out I was LDS and handing me anti-Mormon literature, which actually is what set me on my whole course of studying church history, Christian history, the New Testament. I really didn't get to the Book of Mormon until college.
But they didn't know what they were doing, did they?
No. In fact, I should tell the story that one of my former girlfriends, who I'm still good friends with, I haven't talked to her in years, very well-meaning, had challenged me on something, and I thought, okay, let's do a challenge. And I sat down and wrote out by hand about a 4-page dissertation entirely from the New Testament talking about the necessity of baptism, of the ordinance itself, of having proper authority, you know, all New Testament citations and so on. And then it said, have you been baptized? And if so, by whom? And where did you get authority from? And she stopped giving me anti-Mormon literature after that. But we remained good friends.
That's good.
But it is important to note that the church exists. We have a church organization that exists precisely because there are cunning people who with craftiness carry out deceitful schemes. I remain dismayed at the presumption of honesty, integrity, and purity of intent of people who put together most anti-Mormon stuff, particularly since most anti-Mormon stuff is just atrocious from an academic point of view.
Yes.
It's you know, it completely ignores the vast amount of literature that's out there. It usually ignores it or distorts the historical record. It often lies outright.
And sometimes it has to contradict itself just to make a point.
Oh, yeah, yeah. It's sort of sad that people feel a need to do that. I left the Episcopal Church when I was baptized. I don't think the Episcopal Church is true, but I've never felt compelled to write an anti-Episcopal pamphlet. Yeah. Or to go around posting websites saying, here's why the Episcopal Church is not true.
Now you're just converted. I'm converting.
I moved on. I have warm affection. I actually attend the Episcopal Church with my mom when I go back, St. Andrew's, where I used to go as a little kid. I attend that when I go back to San Diego to visit her. I find it fascinating the people who just can't leave, who leave the church but can't leave it alone.
Yeah.
One
more thing.
Oh, yes, Mark. Go ahead.
Just as an aside, we were talking about the apostles and prophets and such. I've seen these verses laid out as a chiasm where the people in the callings are listed, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then some of them maintain that their responsibilities are all repeated back in an inverse order.
When you get back to equip the saints for building the body, unity of faith. Actually, that's...
Yeah, so perfect the saints, that falls back to the teachers, work of the ministry, the pastors.
That's actually very good. I actually had never heard that. That's something I'll take some time to look at. And now, starting in verse 17, now, as we said, people often will cite to Paul saying, you know, it's faith alone, it's grace alone, not by works, because Paul says that, not by works. But Paul is usually referring to the law of Moses. In fact, he's almost always referring to the law of Moses. And he spends the rest of chapter 4 talking about the things that we do, in fact, need to do or not do. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance, a result of the hardness of their hearts. They are callous, giving themselves over to lust for the working of all kind of uncleanness motivated by greed. He says, no, this is, you have to lay this aside. You know, put on a new person, which is created in the image of God and righteous truth. So it says, set aside falsehood, speak truth with your neighbors. Be, you know, do not let the sun, do not sin, be angry and do not sin, meaning don't sin because of your anger, and don't let the sun set on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. If you're stealing, don't steal. Work for a living. Don't let a corrupt word exit your mouth, but only what is good for the building up of someone in need. Don't offend the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, dissension, and slander be set aside, but be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving. Become imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering of sacrifice and a sweet-smelling offering to God. Don't let there be sexual impropriety, no uncleanness, no greed, no vulgar speaking, foolish talk, rude humor. And so you actually have this rather extensive description of do's and don'ts. If you're a Christian, if you're a new person in Christ, here's what you should do and here's what you should not do. And that's important to recognize that Paul does, in fact, tell us, here's how you need to live.
Yeah. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I think it's interesting how, like, even in scholarship, there's, you know, what they call the new perspective, where scholars are, you know, now going back and kind of relooking at the traditional interpretations of Paul and how they've often been, you know, I might use the word tainted, but that's a little strong, influenced, maybe is a better word for that, by just a lot of hundreds of years of Protestant theology. So they're, you know, there are a lot of scholars going in and revisiting these things.
We come now to one of the more controversial passages in Paul. Household guidelines. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the woman as Christ is the head of the church, of which body he is the Savior. But as a church submits to Christ, even so women should submit to their husbands in all things. Weymouth mentions that this wives submit to your husbands only appears here in Paul's writings. He's not sure if this is specific to something going on among the Ephesians, which is actually an issue with some of Paul's epistles, that there are things that he says in some of his epistles that may have been very specific to the people he's writing to.
About women not talking in church.
Yeah, or very culturally manifest, and not something that he meant as general doctrine. On the other hand, he does immediately flip it over and say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her in order to sanctify her by cleansing. In other words, he puts the responsibility right back on the husbands as well, and then he talks about, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined his wife, and two shall be one flesh. So he's basically saying, guys, you need to be unified in this. And said, each one of you, meaning the men, must love his own wife as he loves himself, so that his wife may respect him. He puts the whole responsibility upon the husband to love and care for the wife in order to earn the respect of the wife.
That's pretty good dating advice.
That's very good dating advice. And you know, don't get wrapped up in the submit to yourselves to your husbands. We're talking about the advice Paul was giving to Ephesus. Probably around 60 to 70 A.D. in a Greco-Roman world and a very different culture. In fact, there's a great article, I didn't bring the book with me, by Eric Huntsman, who talks at length about the existing social practices and assumptions of the first century A.D. in which these Christians were living, and actually what challenges they would have trying to live their religion among what the expectations were in a Greco-Roman world. I mean, he talks about things such as you get invited to these dinners with your colleagues or your employer, and basically you're eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they may have a ceremony at the start, you know, worshiping a household god or a particular god, and said this was a real challenge for the Christians who actually could find themselves losing social standing and even losing employment by adherence to their religion.
It's so fascinating to, you know, get into the everyday lives of these people, that it just sheds everything in such a, you know, a new light. It really makes me appreciate the people, the saints.
Because we only have a few minutes left here, we're going to skip over to verse 10 of chapter 6. And this is another very famous passage. I mean, this gets heavily used in all sorts of, basically across Christianity, where he talks about putting on yourselves the whole armor of God. Now, he says, clothe yourselves in the armor of God so that you're able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers of this time of darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Weyman points out that clothe yourselves is based on the Greek verb to endow, which literally means to put on clothing or to assume the position of another person. And it's very interesting to read this passage in the context of the temple ceremony and just the context of the covenants we make in general. So he talks famously about, you know, take up the armor of God so that you can stand firm in the day of wickedness. Fasten the belt of truth, put on a breastplate of righteousness, put on your shoes, the feet for the preparation of the gospel of peace, and take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I mean, you could build a whole family who leaving on that. This is a good thing to go through with the kids and talk about what the purpose is and of this is. And once again, we're talking specifically about Paul telling you of specific action. Yes, he talks about faith, but he talks about righteousness. He talks about preaching the word. He talks about doing key things to be a Christian and to arm yourself against Satan. The cosmic powers of this time of darkness, which is a great phrase, is a little different in the King James Version.
He doesn't have the same oomph.
Yeah, it's a good translation. So Ephesians is actually a great book for your home study, your personal study, and for your family home evenings or your family scripture study.
I think I like that, you know, he talks about, you know, girding your loins and your feet. And, you know, you mentioned how that, you know, has, you know, these temple ties. You can look at it that way. You know, maybe our temple attendance will give us the same kind of benefits and endow us with the same shields against evil.
Well, yes, and that's something that's you know, we talk about how the temple is a place of safety. It is a place of protection. It talks about some of the same covenants throughout the book of Ephesians. We talk about some of the same covenants and some of the same issues within the temple, because the whole theme of the temple is to say we are here, we are placed here by God, we face an adversary, and we are being given the covenants and the protection, symbolic and otherwise, to guard ourselves against Satan and to protect ourselves from his wiles and his efforts to lead us astray.
It sounds like it's coming straight out of Paul here.
Yeah. And so, again, Ephesians is tightly woven into a lot of what we teach in the church, and a lot of just the concepts, the phraseology, the language, and it's something that gives us the hope to keep going. So
yeah, beautiful little letter.
Anyway, so that's it for this week. I expect Owen. I have to remember to pull up the bump stuff because it's going to come up in just a second here.
Yeah, we don't miss that.
Mark Johnson, Bruce Webster, and there it is. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We hope to have you back here next week, next Sunday from 7 to 9. Have a good evening.